Thank you, Mark, and all of our worshiping servants. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This morning we're looking at house building and body building because to God those two are inextricably bound. We are, at our new birth, the body of Christ, and we're builded together as his household, and he actually calls us his building, that we are a temple of living stones, much like we have on our name tag lanyards and on the name tags themselves. But that concept is a part of what our job description involves. Body building, house building, is what not the few, not the paid professionals are supposed to do or the elected leaders, but as we'll see from the scripture this morning, it's what God actually skilled and gifted and gave to us, the job description that each of us individually are to be a part of that. Now, when I think of bodybuilding, I always think of the Olympics in 1984. Bonnie and I were living in Los Angeles and had been out there working at Grace Community Church, and we were going to take in the Olympics. And so we went downtown to the little restaurant we always ate at, the Pantry at 9th and Figueroa. And I loved to sit at the common table. It had 12 seats. It's just like a Thanksgiving dinner table, and it was just random. Of course, everybody else sat at individual tables, but anybody that wanted to could sit at this common table. And so we waited in line and crowded in, and we sat down, and when I looked up past my water glass, I couldn't believe who was sitting just 24 inches from me on the other side of the table. The first thing I noticed was his arms were this big around, this part. I went, oh. And I went, you know, trying for him. He's sitting across from me. I went to Bonnie. I said, honey, do you see who's sitting across from us? She looked, she said, who? I said, it's Arnie. She said, Arnie who? I said, Arnold Schwarzenegger. And just then he, you know, finished and threw his napkin down and stood up. His legs, this part, were that big around. And, you know, we just held our breath and he walked away and paid his bill. And I said, honey, let's watch him. And so we looked out the window like this. And he was parked right across the street in his Corvette, this bright red old, you know, the old-fashioned ones. That was in the 80s, and it was earlier than that. He never opened the door. I'll never forget this moment. He walked up without breaking, kind of like a hurdler, and he put his hand right there on the window, and he lifted his body up and went, without opening the door, with the convertible top down, and set himself into the seat. That's how big that arm was. You know, I thought if I'd have tried that, I would have dislocated my rotor, you know, thing and would have probably broken the turn signal off and fell on the steering wheel. But that's how strong he was. So what I'm saying that for is we all need to become spiritual Arnie's, okay? We all need to become gifted, focused on how to maximize this body that we are to be building. And that's what 1 Corinthians 3, look what it says in verse 9. Because if I was to give you the short form of our shared job description as believers, it would be, according to God's word, we're all employed as workers in a divine construction company. So you and I, at the instant of salvation, God hired us in this construction company. God is the master builder, and the project is building up the body of Christ. See what it says? Verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers. 1 Corinthians 3, 9, we're God's fellow workers. You are God's field. Now look at this. You are God's building. We are all workers in the field working on this building. And that building is the body of Christ. And each one of us are on the job to construct his church as his house, as his family, as his body. And each of us have unique tools that only we carry to the job site. That's what's so neat about this. We all come with our special tools that we're supposed to use in building up this body. The question we have to ask is, how are we doing at working on his house? Now, I remember our house, our first house we ever built, Bonnie and I. It was 15 years ago. When we moved to Tulsa, we built this house, and it was very simple. We found a lot and found a contractor, and the contractor ordered these successive waves of people to come through that knew what they were doing, and they did it in a certain order. And as I look back at it, I mean, some came and got the site ready, then others put in the forms, and they built this post-tension slab, no basements there in Oklahoma. Then the framers came, and the window people came, and the electricians came and made a big mess, drilling holes and throwing stuff all over the floor and stringing wires. And then the drywall people, and you know how it is. But you know what was amazing? They were all following the same set of plans. And see, if you understand the concept of house building, you know that everyone can't build their own house. They all, the workers, come to build an agreed-upon plan. Now, we had a real problem with that because in the midst of all that, it was May of 1995, we were in the midst of having Jeremiah's birth. And we had to go all the way back to where I came from in New England, where I'd pastored before, because the insurance in New England only works in New England. And we had to drive back for the month of May. And so I was faxing this builder pieces of the plan. You know, like, good thing we all have our own copy of the Bible. We were faxing our plans for our house in Tulsa, and I made a mistake. I wrote on the plans, I said, move wall back 10 feet, because Bonnie and I were talking, and in New England we loved the trees, and we said, the house is too close to that gigantic ancient pecan tree, so I wanted to move the house 10 feet further away back on the lot. So I faxed him a piece of paper of the plans, the site plan, and I said, move back wall 10 feet. Didn't think anything of it. We were gone the whole month of May. We came back. The tree was still there. The house was as close to the tree, so I didn't think anything of it till the first bill came. You know, we were paying as it went. The slab cost one-third more than he told me it would cost. And I said, what's going on, Paul? He says, oh, cement always going up. I said, okay. Then the framers came. The framing of the house cost 30% more. So I went and I started pacing around. And all of a sudden, as I paced, I found out that what he had done is, the house was 60 feet wide. He moved the back wall 10 feet back. He added 600 feet per floor to our 3,000 square foot house. He added 1,200 feet by moving the back wall back 10 feet. 60 feet long, 10 feet further back. That means it was 600 more feet of cement, 1,200 more feet of framing. You know what? You should really understand the plan when you're working with a builder. That house, our 3,300 square foot house, turned into a 4,500 square foot house. And the city even got involved and jacked up the taxes on everything. And so it was a blessing in disguise, I guess. But watch the plans. But when you construct and maintain a house, as it says in verse 9, where God's building, you can't all be electricians or the plumbing would never get done. You can't all be roofers or, you know, the sheetrocking will never get done. We each have a different job. And what the Lord says, as in house construction, when everyone does a different part and have to work together, that's why if we take the picture from the Bible, God wants us 100% all knowing what our job is, knowing what our tools do on the construction site, and knowing when we're supposed to do it, and being 100% employed in sharing this ministry. That's what the Bible tells us we're all to do. And that brings us to the essence of what we're looking at. Go back with me now to the right in your Bible. You're in 1 Corinthians. Go to Ephesians 4. So 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians 4. Do you remember several weeks ago we began looking at this manifesto of what we are as a shared life in the church? And what we saw is every believer initially needs mending or equipping. So we're all supposed to be mending or equipping, which means getting everybody to the job site. They're all functioning. It's just making sure the workers get there. That's what the equipping, the mending, that's the flat tires, that's the getting in the ditch. You get them there. But once you get to the job site, we're not just supposed to all drink coffee, although that's what they did when they were building our house. I found out they just, until the foreman came, they all just sat around, waited. That's not what we do. We're supposed to all come to the job site, to church, knowing what tools we have, how to use those tools, and start doing our job. And that's what Ephesians 4 and verse 12 says. Look what it says. For the equipping, remember that's the mending, the getting the saints back going to the work of the ministry. But once they're doing the work of the ministry, look at the second word in that 12th verse. For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, here it is. Here is the work every one of us are called to. For the edifying of the body of Christ. The word is oikodome. You know what it means? Building a building, or building an oikos, a house. All of us are to be building. The definition in the Greek language, the act of building, to build up, metaphorically, to edify, edification, the act of one who promotes another's growth in Christ. That's what edification is. And that's what all of us, not just the pastoral staff, not just the elders and deacons, not just the recognized teaching people that teach different facets of the ministry, that's what every believer is supposed to be involved in doing. And that's what God wants. He wants us all to be involved in building up. So let's go back to the construction site. Everybody on the construction site of our house that got bigger had a different skill. One was an electrician, one was a plumber, one was a framer, one was a finished carpenter. They all kind of knew what the others did, but there was something that they loved to do, and they did so well. They just come in and they did their thing. It was amazing. Do you know what your giftedness is? Do you know what your tools you've been given are? Well, they're listed off. Let's turn back now to Romans 12. And this is where we're really headed this morning, but I didn't want to read Romans 12 until you understood why we're reading it. Romans 12, starting in verse 4. If we go back to the construction site, Romans 12 is where we find the job descriptions of construction workers that God always wants to use. Now, these are the construction workers he hired. These are the ones he personally trained and gifted in a certain skill set. We call them spiritual gifts. And he now says, I want you to use what I gave you on the site. So we could say this, spiritual gifts are the empowerment that God uses to build up his church. And there are several New Testament lists of construction workers that God deploys. Now, you know that. There's a list in 1 Corinthians 12. There's a list in Romans 12. There's a list in Ephesians 4. There's a list in 1 Peter 4. And in those four places, God describes construction workers that God uses. Now, you say, well, why aren't we in the 1 Corinthians 12 one? Well, that list in 1 Corinthians 12 is primarily pointed at temporary kind of sign gifts that we would call for the kind of the founding of the church. Those initial ones don't continue. For example, apostles. We don't have any apostles anymore. We don't have any people that were directly trained by God, and they come down, and when they talk, it's the Bible. We don't have any of those anymore. Now, some churches claim to, and the problem they come up to is, it says back here at the front in Deuteronomy 18, if someone claims to be a prophet, you know, an apostle sent from God who speaks his word, just on the same level as the Bible, and what they say doesn't exactly come to pass, you're supposed to kill them. You know, we would not have some of the problems we have in the fringe of the charismatic movements if they did that. You know what I mean? If those people got up and said, I predict, and it doesn't happen, you know, they'd be out of business permanently. But the Lord says there's only the prophetic gift, the apostolic gift for the founding of the church. And that's basically what you see in 1 Corinthians 12. But in Romans 12, we have the ongoing edifying gifts, the ones every one of us either have one or a blend of several. And as I read through them, and I hope you'll have your pen out a little later when I describe each one, because in your heart, you should resonate with some of those gifts, because you're at the building site, and you're supposed to be working. But you know what the problem in most churches is? Everyone's standing around, and they don't know what they're supposed to do for two reasons. They've never read the plan, so they don't know what the product is going to be. And secondly, they've never said, Lord, I believe you've gifted me for something, and I am here, and I want to either speak for you or I want to serve you. Just use me. And if you do that, the gifting and the skill set God's put inside of you, the spiritual pneumatikoi, the supernatural one, will begin operating. But let's look at this list, Romans 12, starting in verse 4, and we're going to read down through verse 12, and when we get done, I'm going to pray that your heart will either get stirred again or for the first time gripped by what God has called you to do here. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Romans 12, you follow along, starting in verse 4, all the way through 12. For as we have many members in one body, See, it's the bodybuilding idea. But all the members do not have the same function. Now we're in the workman thing. We all have different job descriptions. Verse 5. So we, being many, are one body in Christ. And individually, we're members of one another. We have this responsibility to each other. Verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us, let us use them. That means every one of us, God gave us at the new birth a job description and a gift set that matches it. And the job description is using it in the body. And the gifts are what he's going to list off here. And here they go. Let us use them. And here starts the list in verse 6. If, and here's the first type of workman, prophecy. Let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Verse 7, here's the second type of workman. Or ministry. Let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, there's the third one, the third type of worker on the job site. In teaching, verse 8. Number 4, he who exhorts in exhortation. Continuing in verse 8, he who gives with liberality. He who leads, number 6, with diligence. And number 7, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now verse 9, here's what happens as everybody's doing their job. Let love be without hypocrisy. That means we're genuine. Abhor what is evil. That means we live pure lives. Cling to what is good. Verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. The church should be the most encouraging place on the planet. In honor, giving preference to one another. We should have trouble leaving this building and the parking lot because we all say, no, you go first. No, you go first. No, you go first. No, no, you. And it should hold us up because we're constantly not thinking we're more important than someone else, and we give preference to one another. Verse 11, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, and continuing steadfastly in prayer. That's the description of the fully mature, fully functioning church, the way God designed it to be. Let's bow for prayer. Father, open our hearts, our eyes, our minds, and may we embrace our calling this morning. Stir us up, stimulate us to love and to good works within this body as we build up those around us for your glory. In the name of Jesus, we ask you to accomplish this. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, what exactly does an edifying church do? I mean, you've heard that all your life. Oh, we're supposed to edify. So how do you do that? Well, that's why we look at this New Testament picture. This is the set of specs, the plans. This is what would be at the little house trailer where they're building the skyscraper, where they're always poring over those plans. This is what, it's the giftedness and the skills that God, who is the general contractor, he employs. That's what's so neat about this. You don't have to come to church and say, what are we supposed to do? Inside of each of us, the Holy Spirit lives, and he prompts us. Usually when you're using your spiritual gift, you're doing what you love to do, what you want to do. And no one has to go, come on, get out there and do it. You know, it's just, we gravitate toward it. That's what's so wonderful about the church. So think of what it takes to build a house. It takes a succession of skilled workers that work together. They have a common goal, and they follow the same plans. So that's the physical house building. Now think of that spiritually. Paul told us we're all individual workmen. Paul tells us we're supposed to rightly divide the word. So that means we're supposed to rightly look at this plan, the word of God. The project managers, the ones who help people get into their right positions, are the spiritual leaders of the church. They make sure that everyone is mended and spiritual healthy, and so they can work. So that's what the spiritual leaders are for. Did you know that the elders and deacons within a church are supposed to oversee the fact that everyone is mended and everybody knows what their job is, their work? They're not supposed to make them do the job, and they're not supposed to order them to do the job. They're just supposed to make sure that everybody is healthy. And by the way, if there's any sick people, that's those who persist in unrepentant sin, the leaders are supposed to isolate them That's what church discipline's about, by the way. It's about anybody that's persisting, that says they're a believer, persists in unrepentant sin. They're supposed to be isolated so they don't infect everybody else. But the project managers are the elders. They make sure everyone's mended, spiritually healthy, and so on. But the owner is also the chief contractor. It's the Lord, and he actually walks around the job site. In fact, if you read Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus is walking around the church. You don't see him, but he's here. He's here even this morning. And I am very conscious that I am speaking on his behalf and want to stick to the script, his word. Because he's the owner. He's the contractor. He's the one that drew up the plans. And he is here, and he is looking to see that all of us are fulfilling our part that he's written down. Well, what are our parts? Well, starting in verse 6 is a list of construction workers that God always wants to use. And at every construction site, in other words, at every church, where Christ is building his church, he is sending believers who have some part of these seven forms of giftedness. In other words, that's why I said last week that it's not enough to just go to some nice, wonderful midweek study or to be part of some parachurch fellowship, you know, over at the campus or something. It's not the same as the church. You know what the church is? It's a body. If I didn't have my head this morning, you'd consider me an imperfect body or a partial body. If I didn't have an arm, you'd say I'm handicapped or something. If I didn't have a leg, it didn't have eyes, we call those handicaps. Did you know that a body of Christ has all the pieces, all the different parts that are needed so that the body functions? What are those parts? Number one, look at verse 6. The first one is in verse 6 where it says prophecy. 12:6, let me find right here. Yeah. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Now, what is this word prophecy? Well, the Greek word means speaking forth, and it doesn't necessarily have to involve predictions. In fact, the reason we know that is that the scriptures say in Ephesians 4, where we just were, that God gave some to be apostles and prophets, and that the church, listen to this, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, the problem we have in the 21st century is we have people that are pouring foundations up here. And if you go to a housing site and you see a whole frame first floor, and then you see a cement truck putting a foundation in on the second floor, you go, you guys, are you at the right job site? You're doing something wrong. Apostles and prophets were foundational, and the foundation has been laid. The church has been founded by Christ. The foundation, his word, the eyewitness of his atonement is done, and that's what the apostles and prophets were involved in. The apostles were those who accompanied Christ. The prophets were those in the Old Testament that foresaw him coming and declared the future. And until the New Testament was written, there were prophets running around the New Testament world, and those were speaking and telling what God wanted done until his word was written. But once his word is written, there aren't any more telling the future prophets. There aren't. Those are temporary, those are signed, those are foundational, and God says the church is built on the foundation that the apostles and prophets laid. So if these guys are still operative, they're not telling us the future or some mystical supernatural aspect. It's used as someone who publicly presents the Word of God. That's literally what the word means. It's a public presenter of God's Word. Now you say, what is that? Well, this is what I'm doing right now. I'm not, you know, I didn't go home and dream all this up. I found it. It's already written down. All I'm doing is tying it together for you. This is preaching. This is one thing that prophecy is. It's preaching. Another thing that's really neat that it is it's the spontaneous bringing to mind of a scripture you already knew that fits a situation. For example, you might have a friend. They're getting ready to go on a trip, and they've wanted to go on it for so long, and you drive them to the airport, and they're like this, and they say, I don't want to go. And you say, what's wrong? They say, I'm afraid to fly. And you know what you do right then? You think for a minute, and you go, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and sound mind. Or Jesus said, lo, I am with you always. Or the most frequent words of Jesus were, fear not. And you know, right then, you speak God's word, and that ministers. You are speaking for God. That's why it's so important to use the word of God. That's why if you write someone a letter of encouragement or a card, you ought to include a scripture. And if you don't have time to write it all the way out, which is best, just put the reference down. Maybe they'll look it up. And inject the scripture in there. Number one, the first type of workers that God uses on his construction site are workers gifted in speaking forth God's word or prophecy. This person may be random or they may be systematic, but they love to proclaim the word. The key that tests it is, notice what it says at the end of verse 6, in proportion to our faith. The thing that regulates it is they're always lining up with the faith, the once and for all settled faith, the doctrine, the truth of the Word of God. They're not going off and talking about stuff the Bible doesn't talk about. You know, a lot of people talk about the white spaces. That's the stuff the Bible doesn't say. It's the white part. You should concentrate on the black part, the typed, the words. That's what they do in proportion to their faith. So number one, God has workers gifted in speaking forth his word. Now look at verse 7. The second one, it says in verse 7, or ministry, let us use it to our ministering. Workers gifted in serving God's people. That's what the second group is. The first ones are speakers forth of the word of God. They just proclaim it. They proclaim it to groups, small or large, but they just say truth. The second group serves those people. And this word is interesting. It's the Greek word diakonos or diakonia. It's the idea. It's the same word for deacon, that we have deacons. That's just the transliteration of this word. It means a serving slave, a slave that served people, kind of like a waiter or someone that was doing some work. They were a helping servant. This gift is similar to the 1 Corinthians 12 gift of helps. And it includes any kind of helping. Now, you know how you know this kind of person? When they come into a situation and they see a need, they don't talk about it and say, boy, that looks like a biblical need. Or they don't start saying, you should do that. Do you know what they do? They silently walk over and do it. See, it's the kind of person that when they walk across the parking lot, they pick something up. They don't feel that the sweeping company will get it, or they don't think that the wind will blow it into the apartments. They just say, I'm going to do something about it. If they come and they're dropping their child off and there's some need there, they say, how can I help? If they're driving along, they're the kind of person that stops every time someone's broken down. They have this desire to help. And every church needs those people. And they're always looking for things to do, listen, for others. Now, they're not doing their own little jobs. They're looking for others. The third one, look at the middle of verse 7. It says this, or he who teaches in teaching. Now, this is a person, this is different than the prophet up in the first, in verse 6. This one is a different word. This is a systematic teacher. This is someone who is gifted in explaining God's word. Now, by the way, this is one of the qualifications for elders and pastors. And this is one of the deepest needs of the church for the regular explaining of God's word. It's the ability to interpret, to clarify, to explain God's truth clearly, to systematize truth. It says in 1 Timothy 3:2, it's the gift of teaching that pastors have. But there are also to be many mature, qualified people that have this gift. And what they focus on is the skill of content, of getting people. Remember, my people perish for lack of knowledge. If we don't believe right, we don't behave right. It's the systematic teaching of what God expects from us. And this is so, so vital. It differs from the first word because the first word, prophecy in verse 6, is just proclaiming. It doesn't talk about the content, but this is a unique skill set of understanding, interpreting, and tying together the Word of God. This is the teaching part of the church. Now look at verse 8. Here's the next one. In verse 8 it says, or he who exhorts. The fourth type of workman that's always on the site is those gifted in exhortation, which is inspiring others to obey the Word of God. Now you know what that is? It's someone who, after life group, first hour, whatever was taught there, this kind of person, as they're walking out the door, is walking next to someone, and they say to him, what'd you think of the lesson? And the person says, oh, I thought it was great, but I could never do that. And this person gets up close to him, puts her hand on their shoulder, and says, why did you say that? And they said, well, so much is going wrong in my life, I just don't know where to start. And this person says, well, what was one thing you heard this morning? in life group or Sunday school. And they say, well, this. And the person says, then that's all you need to do. Just do one thing. Just be obedient in one area. You see, this exhortation person is a gift that enables a believer to effectively call others to obey and follow God's truth. They come up close to someone. You see, you can't exhort this many people. You can throw it out, but someone needs to come alongside and say to that person, how are you going to do that? How are you going to jump in? How are you going to obey? In a negative sense, this exhorter may love to admonish and correct others. Now, that's the 2 Timothy 4:2. Have you ever met that kind of person? They're the kind of person that when someone breaks something, they go, you shouldn't have been talking while you did that, or you should have held on tighter, or, you know, why did you put that so close to the edge? They're always pointing out why someone did something wrong. That's the negative form of this, and that's needed. That's the prophetic, you know, the prophet mode where someone points out what you do wrong. But this gift is not always in the negative form. It's supposed to be accompanied with the positive side, and that's a person who always is drawn to encourage and comfort and strengthen the one that's struggling. That means they come alongside and they say, you know what, the reason you're in the ditch is that you drive too close to the edge and you need to drive out, but I'll help you get out of the ditch. But in the future, I would encourage you to not drive so close to the ditch because sometimes you just get pulled in. Or it's the person that always is running out of gas. And you say, you know what, it's helpful when you get down below that E thing to put more in. Oh, never thought of that, you know. It's that type of person. They're an exhorting. Now, they point out what's wrong. Because the only way you can repent is to know what you did wrong. And we must have a change of our mind about that sin. But they go beyond that. And they encourage them with the Word of God to go the right direction. So that's the fourth one, the exhorter. Look in the middle of verse 8. In the middle of verse 8, it says, he who gives with liberality. This is a worker that's gifted in pouring out some of what God gave them for others. They're a giver. The word giving is a sacrificial sharing of what someone has to give it to another person to help them. In fact, a giving person looks at their whole life as God putting stuff into their tank so that they can drive around and squirt their tank on others. They don't feel that they're supposed to have a whole fleet of tankers full that are never used. Their resources are deployed. They put wheels on them and they take their resources out and they inject them into the lives of others. This person has a simple desire. They just offer to others a single-minded and open-hearted generosity. And you know what you see about them? Most often a person spiritually gifted in this way does not attach strings. They don't say, well, I'll give that money if you'll put, you know, that's the Edward W. Sloan Memorial Sunday School wing. You know, they want to be enshrined forever. Now, it's okay to put your name on the wing, but you know what the Lord says? If there's fanfare for your gift, that's the only reward you get for it. That's why he said give in secret. I'll never forget, I think I told you this story a few months ago, but I was sitting in Tulsa, and we had just started broadcasting in Europe, and we had an initial payment of, we needed $26,000, and I was sitting there fretting, had to be in by the 31st of December of that year, and it was the 22nd of December. And I was sitting up in my office, and I always have a rule, if I'm in the office, if someone comes by, I'll always talk to them. So the secretary called and said, there's someone here. They say they want to see you. What should I tell them? I said, what do you think you should tell them? That I don't want to see them? I said, no, send them right in. She says, well, you haven't seen them yet. I said, I don't care. If they came, I'll talk to them. So this Carhartt person, I mean, they're wearing their farm clothes, and they had these big muddy boots, and they walked in, and their hand, I could tell something was in their hand. They were fidgeting. And took their hat off, squashed the hat, you know, and came to my desk, and they hadn't said anything yet. And I said, hello, how are you doing? Thanks for coming to visit me. How can I help you? Do you want to have a seat? No response. And they went just like this with their little thing. They went and walked. They said, and I don't think we got a word out of them. Something like, maybe that's for you, or I hope this helps. I don't know what it was, and they just left. So I thought, well, this is really interesting. So I took the little tiny, it was only this big, wet. I started opening it carefully, and it got to be this big. It was a check for $26,000. Where the farmer came across that, I thought all farmers were poor. That one wasn't. But how did they hear about it? And I've looked at the address and the check. They lived way long away. How they heard about it, how they knew the exact amount, but they came in to give it, and they didn't, it was like, you know, and go. See, that's spirit-prompted giving, wants no fanfare, no recognition, no, you know, kind of manipulating the gift and saying, now I'm going to not give this if you don't do this with it. That is human involvement. When it's divine, it's just given as to Christ. And what's wonderful about that is that they have no desire for thanks or personal recognition, and their gift glorifies God. So that's the fifth one. Look at the sixth one real quickly, right at the end of verse 8. It says at the end of verse 8, or he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Basically, this Greek word means someone at verse 8, it's he who leads. Before we get to mercy, that's the end one, the third one up. What does it say? Or he who leads with diligence. The Greek word for leadership means to stand in front of. Now remember, I told you that the person, the second one, the one who ministers, if they see a problem, they don't stand up and say, okay, everybody, come over and help. They just do it. This is the person that says, okay, everybody, stand up and help. This is the leader. The word means to stand before. So he who stands before, stand before and do it for the Lord. He is an administrator. That's the same word in 1 Corinthians 12. It also means guide. This is the word in Acts 27 that's used for the pilot of a boat, the one who is steering the boat. This is a person who stands before and administrates and thinks about, if we're going to do this, we need this step, this step, this step, this step. It's going to cost this much, takes this long, we need this many people. That kind of person, they show others the best way. That's the gift of leadership. And this person, it says, does it with eagerness. That's the word diligent. That means that it just flows through them. They're the kind of person that when they see some type of need, their mind immediately breaks it into human resources, financial resources, time resources, you know, and how to communicate. And they just go. Now, what's neat is that this is a spiritual gift. There are people that have that in business, but they're motivated by a different purpose than those that do it within the church. You see, in business, it's to make a profit. It's to make the company succeed, the stockholders happy, the equity holders to get more equity. In the church, it's to keep it focused on Christ. Did you know the church is not supposed to be seen as a business? And people shouldn't think upon themselves that they're just a part of this machine, that this business. It's supposed to have this human, spiritual side. And this person, by the way, this word for leadership is only used in the home and in the church. It's never used anything in the secular realm. This is a spiritual giftedness that causes them to stand before as if they're standing in Christ's place. They realize it's kind of like when we went to Geneva once, they asked me if I wanted to stand in Calvin's pulpit, and I said, I don't want to stand in Calvin's pulpit, it's his, you know? I'd never want to take his place. This kind of a leader says, it's Christ's place, he's the leader of the church, but I will stand in for him and explain this on his behalf. But they always feel that they're not the one in charge. It's Christ's church, and that's this sixth one. Here's the last one. Look at the end of verse 8, and we'll be done. Here's the final construction worker that God is always looking for and wanting to use, and that's someone gifted in, at the end of verse 8, see how it says, shows mercy with cheerfulness. This is someone who's gifted in incarnating the most frequent emotion of Jesus Christ. Do you remember what that is? Jesus was moved with compassion. That's what most frequently describes his emotions in the New Testament. Jesus is compassionate, and this kind of person incarnates Christ's compassion. And they do so with cheerfulness. It isn't like they're just going around, oh, you're so sick, oh, I feel horrible with you. They come with that cheerfulness and saying, you're sick, but you're a step closer to heaven. You know, that's not what the person wants to hear, but they need to hear it. You know, they need to remind themselves that this world is not our home, we're just passing through. But this person loves to actively show sympathy, they want to be sensitive to those suffering and in sorrow, and they come alongside of them and minister Christ's compassion. So, here's the workmen that are always on the work site. So, God says we're all supposed to be doing this. You're here.
Before we go, have you reported for work and started your work yet? You see, how do you do that? Three ways. I want you to think about it. Number one, you can't edify someone that you're not praying for. That's why it says at the end of this passage we read this morning in Romans 12, it says praying fervently. The first thing, if you haven't ever started this, if you're not building up anyone around you, I would encourage you to decide you're going to start today. In fact, some of you that shoot out of here and run to the parking lot, you're going to get to the door and say, oh, I got to do that. And you'll see someone else that shot out of here and say, hey, before you get in that car, I'm supposed to pray for you. Tell me how. You know, just do something. You know, get involved in their life. Because if you're praying for someone, that's the first thing. You should have someone you're praying for in this church that you know about something in their life, and you look for them and ask them about that. That's the first level. Once you get that established and you see them, now you've got them hooked, and now you start reeling it in. And as you say, I'm not only praying for you, here's number two. Where are you reading in the Bible? Do you know what would happen if all of us were asking other people where they are reading in God's Word? Do you know what would happen? Television sets would be going off all over the area. Electronic devices, the batteries wouldn't get worn out so fast, because did you know that God's people perish for a lack of knowledge? There is not enough systematic reading and feeding upon this Word. It's like, well, I've got to start my day, I've got to read my email, I've got to update my stuff, and I'll get to my devotions, and then by noon you're so busy, and by night you're so tired that a whole week goes by. And that's why we're spiritual emaciated dwarfs at times, because we're not eating right. So number one, you pray for someone. They'll tell you something to pray for. Then after you've prayed for him, you see him the next week, you say, oh, by the way, where do you read in the Bible? How are you doing in that? What's your plan? And they have the right to say back to you, what's yours, you know, and what can I pray for in your life? But once you get to find out where they're reading in the Bible, do you know what the last step of edification is? You say, what is God teaching you from that book that you're allowing him to do in your life? In other words, how is he using the Bible in your life? That is such a level of fellowship that it's astounding what happens, because people learn to meditate on what they read in the Bible. And they say that the wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable and gentle and easily entreated and full of mercy and good fruits. And they start thinking about that and they say, well, if the Holy Spirit's on me, I'm first pure. Wow. Well, that last movie I saw wasn't very good. I guess I shouldn't see movies like that anymore. Wow, half of what I watch on television really dampens my heart for the Lord. I probably should lessen that. They start meditating on the Word of God, and it starts changing their life. And so they come up to you the next week, and they say, what do you learn? And they say, boy, I'm learning so much. You know where I read this week? It's totally affected my media. What's the Lord doing in your life? Those three simple things. So before we go, if you're on the construction site, God gave you a set of gifts. If you start doing this, praying for someone, you'll find out if you're a prophet, you'll find out if you're an encourager, you'll find out if you're one of these who gives, and you'll start doing that. Number two, find out where they are in the Word. And again, you'll find out if you're an exhorter, you'll find out if you're a giver. You know, I don't have a Bible, you'll give them a Bible. And then say, what are you growing and learning through that? If you start doing that, you're deploying your gifts, and the Lord will start showing you exactly how you're supposed to use them on this construction site. Let's stand together for a word of prayer. It's time to go. We're actually late, so I'm sorry. I'm glad that time will be no more in heaven, right? But we do have time here, so let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I pray that you would stir our hearts, that we would be employed doing what you saved us to do. I pray even with these little 3x5 cards that we would declare the event of our salvation, and that we would declare it as a part of our greatest offering of thanks on this Thanksgiving week. And I pray we would also declare your great salvation through communion as we celebrate it tonight, Wednesday night, and every time, that it would be the communion of the redeemed. And then I pray we'd start getting involved in the lives of those around us, building up your body. That's what you called us to do. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.